We are indeed grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy in this client nation. We thank you for all of the blessings you provide for each one of us on a daily basis, that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning, as we resume our study in the stream of consciousness with the compartment of the conscience, we will note quite a number of passages and documentation, and we'll begin with Acts 23. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and this time will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, confession alone to God alone if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline. This is required for concentration, so that you might be able to appropriate within your souls the thinking of an infinite God. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception, where his mentorship becomes real to us, thus enabling us as believers in your Son to appropriate your thinking and to thereby empower the prototype system which Jesus Christ experimented with and proved effective in the incarnation. And today we seek to advance within that system in such a fashion that our inventory of ideas would be expanded and that doctrine would more efficiently circulate within our streams of consciousness. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the doctrine of the stream of consciousness, again reminding you that the reason we're here is we are in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, where we learn that the heart of Lucifer was involved in the original sin, and that the part of his heart that was corrupted as a result of his narcissism was his wisdom. And therefore, we've studied the soul already to identify the portion, the attribute of soul essence that involves mentality, the heart being a part of that. And then the heart itself is broken down into seven compartments we have labeled as the stream of consciousness. And we have therefore been studying that. We did an introduction, and we have noted the first four compartments of the heart: the frame of reference, the memory center, the vocabulary storage, and categorical storage. And today we embark upon the fifth compartment, which is conscience. This, along with wisdom, make up two of the most important as far as the accumulation of knowledge that affects behavior. Therefore, we'll spend a little more time on conscience than we have on the other compartments, and more time than probably any of the others, except for when we get to wisdom. But it needs an introduction, so let's begin there. Point one. The conscience is the compartment where norms and standards and one scale of values related to the absolute principles of Bible doctrine are stored. Now, obviously, I'm speaking here of a believer by application to angels, but there is obviously a conscience in the soul of the unbeliever. For example, we all started out as unbelievers, and we all have the same soul, and it is modeled after the essence of God, and therefore it is a minor league version of that soul which was imputed to angels in eternity past, the exception being volition, which is equal in both creations. And so the conscience, therefore, becomes a part of that discussion. But we all start out as unbelievers, and as an unbeliever, we have a conscience. But as we become a believer, that conscience is a part of the renovation of thought that we've noted in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so the renovation of thought enables you to take on new concepts of right and wrong. Now, you may have quite a good upbringing in that you were trained and educated in the laws of divine establishment, and you were able to orient to right and wrong with regard to your behavior toward society, obeying the law, minding your manners in genteel society, these kinds of things. Unbelievers are taught that because we all start out as children, and that's when we should learn these things. But we're unbelievers when we first begin that training, and we develop a conscience based on the laws of divine establishment. However, along the way in our time of unbelief, we may accumulate some ideas regarding right and wrong that are erroneous. And this error is not discovered until we, A, become a believer, and then, B, become involved in Bible study, where these erroneous concepts are revealed by the Word of God. And then we're challenged to change our resident concepts of right and wrong. And that is where we run into the imperative moods of the New Testament. And so in the introduction, please note point one references the believer's conscience. The conscience is the compartment where norms and standards and one scale of values related to the absolute principles of Bible doctrine are stored. If you want to know how to behave, then you have to first learn how to think, and you have to have norms and standards based on biblical revelation. Now, secondly, the Greek word for conscience is sunidesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S, sunidesis. And it means to know with an absolute standard. That is a basic definition for it, but we're going to branch out beyond that as we go to the dictionaries and the lexicons to expand our understanding of this word. The word conscience means to know something from an absolute standard. Therefore, if you are able to identify an absolute standard that identifies right behavior or wrong behavior, and you accept that, then it becomes a part of your conscience and therefore influences your thoughts, decisions, and actions from that point on. And so point three, let's go to expanded definitions from the dictionaries and lexicons, and we'll start out with the basic. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, page 220. We're defining now sunidesis, or conscience. The conscience is the witness born to one's conduct. When you become involved in thoughts, decisions, or actions, and that encompasses your conduct, you cannot do anything unless you think it through first. Therefore, the conscience is a witness to that, and it either approves or condemns. Conscience is that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God. It is that which is designed to govern our lives. So the conscience is an internal governor, and it is able to apprehend the will of God. And the will of God includes the laws of divine establishment, by the way. Now, he is the one that establishes what establishment is. And it's interesting to note that throughout human history there have been many civilizations and many different forms of government, but yet through time man has discovered those things which Dr. Kirk calls the permanent things. And decent societies are based on the permanent things, and these are concepts and ideas and morals and principles and ethics that hold up over time and therefore can be trusted to maintain order in a society. And unbelievers discover these things. And when a client nation begins to violate these basic concepts, these permanent things, then that nation is going to fall under extreme discipline from the justice of God. And the only thing that holds it back is that there are a few who are positive to His Word, and therefore He continues to preserve the environment for learning so that you can come here and continue the advance, and if you continue to do so, you can become a part of that invisible impact that sustains this client nation for yet one more generation. What the next generation does with it is up to them, but as soon as we all die off, there'd better be a second team to bring in, and if there's not, it's history. Therefore, the conscience is able to apprehend the will of God. It is that which is designed to govern our lives. Do you have a conscience? Of course you do. We now move to the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 3, page 332. The word synodasis goes back to the writings of 5th century BC Greek philosopher Democritus, but practically disappears from literature only to reappear in the 1st century in Philo, Josephus, and Plutarch. So there was about a half a millennium there that this word really wasn't used very broadly, although it was used in 5th century BC Athens. And then it was revived in the 1st century and became a part of normal vocabulary. The word is absent from the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is used quite frequently by Paul as a central element of his moral theology in the major epistles and the pastorals. It also appears in Hebrews and 1 Peter, where it is part of the common Christian vocabulary. And Paul made synodasis into the interior faculty for personal discernment of good and evil. That's how Paul used the word. The interior faculty for personal discernment of good and evil. Now, an unbeliever can have an inventory of ideas in his conscience that defines for him good and evil. These concepts of good, some may be right, some may be wrong. Those things that the unbeliever believes to be wrong, some of them may be right. The only thing that ferrets it out and brings order to the concept is Bible study. And that man, that unbeliever, is incapable of acquiring that kind of order in his soul, because he doesn't have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Only after salvation might that occur. So Paul uses synodasis as the interior faculty for personal discernment of good and evil. It is the practical rule of conduct. It is the motive for action. Rule of conduct, motive for action. Having abolished the law and thus morality based on the observance of an external rule. Paul has done away with the law. See, we're going to get into a passage pretty soon that will show that the Jews considered morality to be keeping the law, that the spiritual life was keeping the law, until they're shown that the Gentiles can keep the law from having a good conscience. So what does that do to your salvation? So we'll see that in Scripture. So Paul abolishes the law, and thus morality based on the observance of an external rule. Morality is not based on anything external. It has to be based on something internal in your soul. And that morality must advance to a much higher level. It must advance to Christian integrity. And once you get the right rules and regulations down pat in your conscience, then you have the inventory for right decision and right action, and not until then. So Paul substituted an individual norm in place of going to some outside source. He took a word that was in the popular vocabulary and distinctively enriched the concept. Our third resource is Gerhard Friedrich's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, page 904. In conscience, two egos are in juxtaposition and opposition. So when you have a conscience, it's possible for it to come into opposition within itself because of two egos possessed by the soul of the individual. In conscience, two egos are in juxtaposition and opposition in one and the same person, knowing and evaluating the very same facts but from different standpoints. Now, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit you have available to you the information that is contained in your cardia. In fact, I have a better one here. If you'll give me a moment, I'll flip through and find it, that will demonstrate what we want to say in this point a little better. I think I see it already. We want to see the struggle for the soul is what is actually being discussed here by Dr. Friedrich. Let's read that again. In conscience, two egos are in juxtaposition and opposition in one and the same person, knowing and evaluating the very same facts but from different standpoints. These two egos are controlled by different orders. Now, what is orders? There are two different orders here. The first order, virtue, in virtue of its quality of truth, goodness, and beauty. And therefore, conscience affirms these concepts. What is that first order? It is your inventory of ideas accumulated from the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. The second order that is in opposition to that is the order that is a negative force which destroys the good order by falsehood, evil, and disorder. And that would be influence from the world, the devil, and from your sinful nature. And that would be information that you acquire from the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And so we see conscience underlying this graph on the board here. For the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit has Bible doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness, and he is positive to that and makes decisions based on what is in his cardia, which includes the conscience, which is the internal governor for thought, decision, and action. And when decisions are made under the filling of the Spirit and guided by doctrine, including that in the conscience, then the soul instructs the body to act. And there's thought, decision, and action involved. And what is called up for thought, decision, and action are wheel tracks of righteousness. The power of the sinful nature is broken because of the filling of the Spirit. And therefore, the brain instructs the body to perform something. And these things that are performed are called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That can be thought, decision, and action. Now, the very same person can use the very same inventory of ideas and the very same conscience to come into conflict with himself. And that is because he permits through negative volition the old sin nature which is in the body to influence his decision-making process. And the agent provocateurs include the lust patterns. And the lust patterns bombard the soul for entry so that the sin nature can set up control of the command post in the soul. And therefore, eventually one of these lust patterns breaks through, the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost, the Holy Spirit retreats to the body. You never lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling. And the filling is lost when sin is accepted by volition as the thought pattern of the moment. And therefore, the stream of consciousness becomes corrupted to that degree. And therefore, wheel tracks of wickedness are brought into view. The soul instructs the brain to execute wheel tracks of wickedness. The old sin nature has again been put in a position of dictatorship. And therefore, the brain orders the body to perform, and the function is deeds of the flesh. Now that is the conflict that goes on here, and the conscience can be distorted, and when out of fellowship, you will take what you know and distort it to your own ends. And therefore, the writer says, in conscience, two egos are in juxtaposition and opposition in one and the same person, knowing and evaluating the same facts, but from different standpoints. These two egos are controlled by different orders. The first order has to do with virtue, made up of qualities of truth, goodness, and beauty, and the conscience affirms these concepts. It contains within itself, therefore, an imperative concept, I ought. Conscience tells you, I ought to do this, or I ought not to do that. And the conscience regulates. The second order, the Cosmic Academy, is a negative force that destroys the good order by falsehood, evil, and disorder. The ethical elements of tension within one person, therefore, result from the different natures and operations of the orders. And what are these different natures? Nature number one, status quo spirituality under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Nature number two, the dictatorship of the old sin nature whose power has been revived by your personal sin and wrongdoing. Therefore, the conscience can be distorted when you are out of fellowship. And we will see an advance on that in our study. Now let's go to the Analytical Greek Lexicon, page 391. There are brief definitions here, but substantiating verses are given, and we will quote those. Definition number one of sunideisis, an inward moral impression of one's actions and principles. An inward moral impression of one's actions and principles. Now we can see this brought out in Acts 23, verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brethren, I have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." As far as Paul is concerned, he has no guilty conscience. Whatever they're accusing him of may or may not be true as far as he is concerned. Of course, he's rejecting their idea. But that is inconsequential to him. That is an external exigency. Internally, he has no guilty conscience. I have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God until this day. Romans 9:1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And so there's that internal governor that says to Paul, I'm about to communicate some truth to you, and I am not lying. I have a clear conscience when I say these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. So there's great confidence involved in what he's about to say. And his conscience approves it. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but rather in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. With regard to our relationships with you members of the church at Corinth, we have a clear conscience. And I communicate to you with great confidence, and the testimony of our conscience is that we have functioned under the grace of God. Now that's the internal governor. Second definition from the Analytical Greek Lexicon. Sunideisis, the inward faculty of moral judgment. The inward faculty of moral judgment. Romans 12, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14. For whenever Gentiles, having not the content of the law, but that's Romans 2:14, if I said something different. Romans 2:14, and this is that passage I referenced a moment ago. Whenever Gentiles, having not the content of the law, the Gentiles don't study the law, that the law was given to Israel and Israel only. The law is a book, the Torah, written by Jesus Christ, given to Moses, and therefore given to Israel as its modus operandi in three categories: order, establishment, and spirituality. And it was not written to anyone else. The only things in the law that are retained for us are those things that are restated in the New Testament. And if it's restated in the New Testament, then that becomes a part of the Christian way of life. Now, there are certain things that you find in the law that are also stated in other dispensations and become a part of establishment reality. There are other things that have to do with doctrine, as we've noted. And in every dispensation, for example, the way of salvation is always the same, faith alone in Christ alone. However, the spiritual life varies per dispensation. Here is an obvious example. We are not under the law. We don't have a temple. We don't have rituals. We don't sacrifice animals on certain feast days. We don't sacrifice animals to rebound. We don't sacrifice animals to renew principles of reconciliation in our souls. So we're not under the law and we're not in the dispensation of Israel. We're in the church age. And the church age says that we focus on Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. So we keep the law when we honor Christ and absorb His thinking through Bible study. He fulfilled the law by keeping the prototype. We have been given the operational system whereby we can follow in His footsteps. And when we do that, we are keeping the law in the sense that we are following Christ's, His leadership, and His word. In this particular case, we've got Gentiles who were not given the law and don't know about the law. For whenever Gentiles, having not the content of the law, constantly do by instinct the things of the law, these ones, not having the law, become a law unto themselves. How about that? The Gentiles, by instinct, are able to keep large portions of the law. It would be the establishment code, obviously. They're not sacrificing animals in the proper fashion in the tabernacle or temple. But as far as the order code is concerned, and as far as the establishment code is concerned, the Gentiles are doing a pretty good job by instinct. They understand the permanent things. And they probably, many of these Gentiles, by application and implication, Paul is saying these Gentiles don't steal. They don't lie under oath. They don't commit adultery. They're not involved in being nasty and disrespectful to their parents. They don't covet their neighbor's stuff. They're able to do the order part of the establishment part of the order code without the law. Therefore, they're a law unto themselves. That's conscience. So point four. Being a law unto themselves means that the Gentiles were able to produce human good or the morality of the law without knowledge of the law. You can do that too. You can be in reversionism and keep parts of the law. It's just not your trend to do certain things. What is it you really like to do? I don't mean helping ladies across the street and giving money to the Peace Corps. I mean, what is it you really like to do? That's your lust pattern. But there are other lust patterns you don't get involved in. And when you see other people that have the lust pattern that doesn't tempt you, you can come down on them like a ton of bricks. But then you usually make friends with those who have your same lust pattern. And when you do, you are very, very moral in the midst of your aversionism with regard to those lust patterns that don't tempt you, and therefore can become very self-righteous in your legalism. So the same with these Gentiles. They were able to produce human good or the morality of the law without even knowing of the law. Furthermore, this verse implies that they did a better job instinctively than the Jews did with the law. The Jews were involved in all kinds of horrible things with regard to religion and cultic activities. They got involved in everything, all the way down to child sacrifice in the worship of Molech, as all religions will ultimately lead you to. Point five. Man, therefore, is born with a natural instinct for establishment. That's the conscience. God has created mankind and imputed to him a soul that contains in the cardia a conscience. And the conscience has a tendency, an instinct for establishment. People desire from an instinctive nature to be ordered. People hate disorder. I wish I had thought to incorporate it in my notes. I've read it to you on several occasions in the past, although not recently. But Dr. Kirk wrote a book called The Roots of American Order. And in the introductory chapter, he speaks of a young man he taught on a university campus, Michigan State, I believe. And he came forward and said that he thought, the student did, that he could create an order different than the order that had been developed over the centuries. And that he felt that some of the aspects and concepts that we were utilizing today in government and society were outmoded, and that he could invent a new system. And Dr. Kirk challenged him and said, why do you think in your brief lifetime that you can come up with concepts and ideas that took millennia to develop? And he said, the most important thing in any society is not freedom, but order. You cannot have freedom unless there is order first. And then he spoke of the Bolshevik Revolution and how the Mensheviks, of course, you remember, were first in charge, and then Lenin showed up, I believe, from Germany or Austria, some godforsaken neck of the woods like that, and showed up over there, and that started the Bolshevik Revolution. And as the Bolsheviks began to take over, those who were under this horror show began to seek order, and they submitted. Bolshevik Revolution, because if they submitted to some authority, any authority, then the end result would be some order. And order was more important than freedom at that point, because up to that point it was total chaos. A nation in the midst of rebellion, civil war, disruption, and sedition is orderless. And that's why people will go to a dictator, because he will reestablish order. It's inbred, it's instinctive, it's in the conscience, the desire for order. So man is born with a natural instinct for establishment, even though he lives in the devil's world. Therefore, if the Gentiles could produce the same morality as the Jews who had the law, that made the Jews look bad. They had the law and the Gentiles were keeping it better than they were in some cases. Romans 2, verse 15. The very ones who demonstrate the work of the law written in their streams of consciousness, their conscience confirming the testimony, and their thinking alternately accusing or defending it. The very ones, the Gentiles, who demonstrate the work of the law written in their streams of consciousness, in their conscience. The Gentiles had many of the law's principles written in their conscience. It was in their cardia. These are norms and standards they had developed from experience. They found out what worked and subscribed to it, the permanent things. It became a part of their scale of values for morality and establishment function. And they confirmed that testimony, the law, and they were able to think through their standards and alternately accuse certain actions on the part of others or defend actions on the part of others or themselves, as the case might be, internal governor. They had the ability to do this because they understood the permanent things. Point six. The Gentiles had souls with norms and standards like the Jews. Everybody has soul. Everybody has norms and standards. They may not be the same, but they have them. And the Jews spent years learning the law, from which they developed their norms and standards. The law became the norms and standards for the Jews. At least it was supposed to be. Now along come the Gentiles, who had not even studied the law, but they produced the same morality by instinct. And they were obviously, again, were not keeping the spiritual code, but the establishment and order code they were doing quite well with. And the Jews are the one who have it written down. They just got it through instinct and by experience and seeing what works. What works in a society? We can go back throughout all of the civilizations of history and we can see that those things that work are generally absorbed by civilizations that survive. And I want to tell you guys something. We have been enmeshed in such inverted thinking in our nation for the last 30 years that even Christians don't realize how degraded we've become. You're used to it. You know, they tell me this. That a fellow that works on a garbage truck, the first few days are hell.
He runs around on the back of that truck and empties the garbage cans into the back of the big truck, and they squeeze all that stuff together, and all these kinds of odors come out, and it dang near buckles his knees. But after about 3 days, you don't smell it anymore. And I'm telling you, after 30 years of degeneracy, we don't even notice it anymore. We're like garbage men. And we ride around on the back of the truck. And we're all spruced up, but the odor around us is absolutely knee-buckling, and we don't even know it, don't even realize it. Why? What's happened here? We've left the permanent things, and we defend erroneous ideas as a people, we do. And the list is far too long for us to get into. But I'm telling you, the next generation has quite a challenge for it, because basic morality is gone as a people, as a society. Individuals, of course, that's a different discussion. But basic morality is gone, and there is no integrity. And people want to talk about love when they don't have a clue. No one understands love involves integrity, which includes righteous standards and just action. I really thought there was a complaint on Tuesday night that we were going to have to buy more chairs. We had so many people in here. And I said, just be patient, I'll run some people away. And so I really thought I had done a good job, at least on Thursday night. I decided to throw in a few comments about capital punishment, and I figured they'd get rid of somebody. But apparently, we got some tough customers in here. I don't know where you people are coming from. We may have to get more chairs. But the idea is this, is that there is a system that is out there that God has established, and it's called the laws of divine establishment, and men who desire freedom and men who want to have all of the assets of functioning within a society with maximum freedom find out what those things are and implement them. And no one desires to be controlled by a dictator. Yet we in this country seem to lust for it. Free people lusting to be controlled and manipulated by an invisible force called a bureaucracy. You're told what car you can drive and what kind of exhaust pipe you can have on it now. This is insanity. And the cost of gasoline, better than 50 cents a gallon, is government money. Better than 30 cents a gallon is the new soup they put in there because the ozone is bad, they tell us. Cost of your gallon of gas would be less than a dollar if the government wasn't involved. And if we could punch holes in Alaska, it would go down even further. But no, a caribou might get a headache. Gentiles had souls with norms and standards just like the Jews. The Jews spent years learning the law from which they developed their norms and standards. Now along came the Gentiles who had not even studied the law, some not even hearing of it, but they produced the very same morality by instinct. Accusing or defending demands norms and standards by which right and wrong can be sorted out. Can you accuse and defend your own behavior? I defend this behavior because it is right. I accuse myself, and therefore I am motivated to rebound because this thought process that led to this behavior was wrong. That's called Operation Forehead Slap. You don't have the capacity to distinguish these things. You don't have a conscience. And we have politicians in this country and pastors who don't have a conscience. Very idea of approving homosexual marriages in a church or allowing women to preach in a church. That ought to get rid of some of you. Heresy. Because the Gentiles had norms and standards residing in their conscience, they could say to one another, he's right, he's wrong. And there's nothing wrong with that. You say, oh, you can't ever criticize anybody. People can blow up the Capitol, and we can't criticize because that would be judging. And you have just been sucked in to all of the minutiae that is being taught today by the budding theologians that have never darkened the door of a church, but suddenly they're experts on morality and spiritual function. It is proper and it is right to analyze the behavior of others and to repudiate wrong action, if only in your own soul. But to know right and wrong is the right thing to do. And to reject bad behavior. And if asked in a proper environment to say so, that's wrong. And I have a right to say it under the First Amendment in this country. You're wrong. And your homosexual activities are wrong. They're sinful. And you can't be married before God. So get out of the church and get married before a justice of the peace who will put that union together. And you can live in your degeneracy, but you will do so under wrongdoing. Now that's the right thing to say. Destroyed the use of the Mosaic law as an instrument of justification before God is what went on. If you think you're going to be saved because you kept the law, suddenly Paul has pointed out, hey Jews, we got some Gentiles over here, lost as the days long, keeping the law. What you got to say about that? How about faith alone in Christ alone? How about giving a hearing to the gospel now? The law won't save you. It only identifies your sin. Paul, we found out in Paul's behavior problem of Romans chapter 7, that it was the 10th commandment that alerted Paul to the fact he had a lust pattern. Up to that point, he didn't get it. And so we go up to Romans chapter 7, the early part. He's developing that idea. I mean, I just figured out I had a lust pattern. The 10th commandment's what showed that to me, but does that save me? Does it solve a problem? The 10th commandment is good. It is good because it showed me where I'm wrong, what my problems are, my lust patterns, I'm submitting to them. And then he moves in verse 14 down to his behavior problem. I got a behavior problem. And I have a hard time controlling this thing. Why? Because my conscience has been distorted by the fact I didn't realize I had a lust pattern. Therefore, I justified all of this. Third definition from the analytical Greek lexicon. Inward moral and spiritual frame of reference. An inward moral and spiritual frame of reference. Documentation is given from Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So, there is an inward moral and spiritual frame of reference. Conscience is it, sunidesis. And to the pure, all things are pure. Let's take demon rum. We can bring in a case of, I don't know who makes demon rum. I don't do rum. I did do rum one time, and I haven't done rum again. So we could line rum up across the whole pulpit here. The best, whatever there is a good rum, we'd get the best. And in and of themselves, those bottles of rum are not good. They're not bad. They're not evil. They're not anything. They're just bottles of rum. To the pure, all things are pure. They're just bottles of rum. I'm not tempted by them. I don't like rum. Some may say I do like rum. I drink a couple of shots of rum, but that's it. I don't get intoxicated. But there are those who will say, you know, I got saved last Thursday, and I went home and got my whole case of demon rum and poured it all down the sink because the rum is evil. No, no, no. Your conscience is defiled. You don't know how to control the rum because your volition is being dictated to by your lust pattern. It's all back to volition. You want to point at stuff and things. Say, that's evil. No, the internet, there's another one. You know, your children sit around in the little rooms with their fancy damn computers and look at porno. And you don't know that.
Then you say, oh, the internet's evil. We ought to stop the internet, pass laws. Oh, let's do pass some more laws. We only have 5 skillion now. Let's pass some laws. Say, people can't watch porno on the internet. Why? Why isn't that okay with you? It's their computer. It's in their home. But I don't want my daughter doing it. Well, I don't blame you. Maybe you ought to take that computer out of her room and put it right by the front door so you can keep an eye on her and the computer. That's the way to do it. Take your own responsibility. It's volition. And by the way, why does your daughter want to do that? Does she have a defiled conscience by any chance? You can set up a computer bank, wire each one wired to a porno operation, and someone with integrity would turn the other way and walk off, wouldn't they? With integrity in the conscience. People with integrity are not tempted and do not submit to the lust pattern. Unless, of course, you have a behavior problem, as Paul did. Maybe you don't realize that you have lust patterns. And you have identified what your lust pattern is, like, I'm a pervert. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. How do you cure this defilement of conscience? Look, we're going to get to a passage pretty soon that says you pray. You pray for your enemy. You pray for those who despitefully use you. You pray for those who abuse you. How about those who offend you? How about those you identify from proper, objective analysis or involved in wrongdoing? Are you mad with them? No. Are you willing to, if the situation demands it, say that's wrong? Yes. Is there sin involved? Not if you're functioning under the royal law, not if you have reciprocal love toward God. What should you do? You should pray for that person. The only thing that changes the minds of men and restores them to right action is A, salvation, and B, inculcation of Bible doctrine. That's the only thing that works. This person doesn't get saved, there's no way you can talk them out of it, and being mad with them is not going to help. Salvation, that's the starting part. Pray that somebody would take them the gospel and that they would give it an objective hearing. That's what you pray. You're mad with them, you're in sin. You're as bad as they are. Not royal law, and it's not reciprocity. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from dead works in order to serve the living God? The blood of Christ purifies our consciences from dead works. This activity, counterproductive activity, is involved while out of fellowship. Anything you do while out of fellowship is dead work. I don't care what you think you're doing. It's a dead work if it's not under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And when the blood of Christ is applied, which is rebound for the believer. And the blood of Christ, you know, means it is a substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, where your sins were imputed to Him and judged. And when you confess those sins, you are forgiven of them. And therefore, that means that you now recover from your dead works. You're now filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can move forward. Through doctrine, of course. Point 7. Salvation is entirely the work of God. It is the work of the Father in judging our pre-salvation sins. It is the work of the Son in being judged as a substitute for our sins. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in both common and efficacious grace. There's where the work in salvation is found. There is no work on part of the believer. And so point 8, this is why the way of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone with no human works added to it. No human works. Faith alone. Faith is a transitive verb. Actually, the verb is pistuo, translated to believe. When you believe in Christ, that's transitive. And the emphasis is on the object, who is Christ, not the subject. Therefore, it is a grace operation. When you are saved, it's passive voice. You receive the action. And who produces the action? God produces the action. God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit saved your soul. Yet there are those who say, by the way, that the very act of volition, saying, yes, I believe in Christ, is a human work. But they forget the fact that pistuo is a transitive verb with the emphasis on the object, and that the act of salvation is passive voice. You receive the action from the work of the Holy Spirit. So that takes all human works out of it. Even in that ethereal area of claiming that positive volition to the gospel is a human work. But that's another story. Point 9. After salvation, the new believer may use the three spiritual skills to purify his conscience from dead works and establish new norms and standards based on grace. Now it's time to restructure your thought process since you're saved, and you have to refurbish all the furniture. The ladies go into a place that hasn't had anything done to it for years, and they just get rid of everything, to tear down walls, the curtains come down, they call in the interior decorators, the people have to have furniture folks come over and give an estimate, carpet has to be pulled up. What's going on here? Well, this place is defiled. I can't live here. Well, that's exactly what your attitude ought to be when you're saved. I have just discovered my soul is defiled and I can't live here. We have to refurbish this place. And so by use of the three spiritual skills, you can purify your conscience from dead works. You can establish new norms and standards based on grace. Renovate the place. 10. Divine power and human power are mutually exclusive. You don't have the credentials to renovate. All you can do is say, I want to renovate, and I'm willing to stand around and watch while it is renovated. Divine power and human power are mutually exclusive. Now, some people can give up certain activities because of punishment clauses. Some people don't rob banks because they don't want to go to jail for armed robbery. Some people don't do other things because they just don't want to get caught at it. We have some people that don't mind getting caught. These days, that's the thing that fascinates me. People do anything cross their mind. When they're caught, say, well, I'm just human. Well, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were a dog. That cleared it all up. That makes it crystal for me. But divine power and human power are mutually exclusive. Execution of the Christian way of life requires divine power. Otherwise, energy of the flesh destroys grace orientation in the conscience, and it results in dead works. Execution of the Christian way of life requires divine power. Otherwise, if you don't have divine power, you're under energy of the flesh. It means you're out of fellowship. There's unconfessed sin in your life. Otherwise, energy of the flesh destroys grace orientation. And two things happen when you destroy grace orientation. You either go into legalism or you go into licentiousness, depending upon your lust pattern. And therefore, grace orientation is destroyed in the conscience, and it results in dead works of one fashion or another. Now, that's our introduction to conscience or synodasis. Now, under paragraph B, we will note the development of the believer's conscience, how your conscience is developed. And we'll undertake that at a quarter till the hour.